Hey everyone, my name is Josh, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and your family and be a blessing any way that we can. You could also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
So, as you just saw from that bumper video, as I announced a little bit ago, for the next month leading up to Easter, we are going to be looking at the book of Jonah. I now see why Pastor Josh uses the tape, but I have a really hairy beard, and that would have hurt. So, anyways, even if you didn't grow up in church, I feel like the story of Jonah is kind of like out there in the cultural zeitgeist. It's a pretty familiar story of the guy that gets swallowed by the big fish. So let's just recap what that story is, though. So chapter 1, we see the call of the prophet Jonah by God to go and preach to the Ninevites, who are particularly nasty and evil people. And Jonah responds by going, no thanks, and turning and running the exact opposite direction. As you might imagine, that doesn't end well. The ship that Jonah charters runs into this horrible storm. They are certainly going to sink, and Jonah, after some convincing through bartering and casting of lots, finally admits that it's his fault, and the crew throws him overboard. The storm stops, miraculously, so God shows his mercy to those sailors, and Jonah is famously then swallowed by the big fish, or whale, or some other strange sea creature like a Neopleurodon. We don't actually know what the creature was that swallowed Jonah. But anyways, in chapter 2, Jonah spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, which should sound slightly familiar to another Bible story, and sings a psalm of repentance. God hears Jonah's prayer, and in chapter 3, the fish, or Neopleurodon, spits him out onto the beach. And from there, Jonah finally goes and does what God originally commanded him to do. He preaches a message of judgment and then repentance to the people of Nineveh, and miraculously, they do respond in repentance. I'm going to be fiddling with this all morning, just to warn you. And God's judgment against the city is abated. So, and then in the fourth and final of Jonah's brief chapters, we have a challenging and kind of depressing epilogue to the story, because you think, okay, everyone repented, great, we're all happy, we can go home. But no, instead, we see Jonah still angry and bitter about God's deliverance of the Ninevites. Despite this, God still shows Jonah mercy by raising a plant up overnight to protect him, it's a lot of P's in a row, to protect Jonah from the harsh, like, desert sun. And God, again, totally undeserved mercy on God's part for Jonah, especially for his attitude by this point in the book. And then the book kind of ends really, like, seemingly abruptly with God talking about why he should not show mercy to Nineveh if he's also shown it to people like Jonah. And then it just ends there. And if you're a 90s kid like me, you hear that story and you imagine a little blue caterpillar with a mustache and some vegetables and some lazy pirates. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I urge you to go watch Jonah, a VeggieTales movie this afternoon. Actually, great study for the next month, and a great way to study it with your family. So anyways, why is this story in Scripture? It's a familiar story, but it's one that God still included in Scripture because it has much to say about who he is, about who we are, and about what his will for us is. So before we start going through the book of Jonah for the next 4 weeks, let's look a little bit at the background information of the world of that story that we'll be stepping into for the next month. So let's start with Jonah himself. Who is Jonah? What do we know about Jonah? Well, we know he is a prophet, which meant it was his job to deliver the word of the Lord, whatever that word might be, to wherever God told him to deliver it. And oftentimes that was a call, as we've already seen, a call to repent and a proclamation of judgment followed by a call to repent. And usually that was directed at the nations of Israel and Judah. So personal background of Jonah, beyond what we know of Jonah from his office and what's in the book of Jonah, we don't actually know a lot about Jonah. We have about a 150-year like wide range of when he could have even been born. We know generally the time period he was probably active in, but we don't know if that's the early end or the late end of it. So the only other mention of Jonah comes in 2 Kings 14:25, and you don't have to turn there. It's just one verse. So he, the king Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So that's what we know about Jonah. That verse, and then four short chapters in the book of Jonah. So we know he was a prophet. We know he was active in Israel sometime in the decades close to its destruction. And we know that he got swallowed by potentially a Neopleurodon. So, major players. Who are the major players during the time of Jonah's ministry? So, we have the nation of Israel, as we've already mentioned, and the world of the text is a time of decline for the nation of Israel, particularly spiritually. This is a few hundred years after the reign of King Solomon, son of David, and after his death, to make a very long story short, the nation of Israel was actually split into two other nations, the northern one's called Israel, and the southern one's called Judah. And of course, in the way we can collectively refer to all of it as Israel, so that's not confusing at all. As I mentioned, the time of Jonah is near the end of this northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom of Judah is going to persist for a little bit longer because they had a few more strings of good kings. But the northern kingdom was more wicked and was becoming hopelessly and declining in wickedness. So as we come to the book of Jonah, we read about Jonah's poor response to God's call as kind of evidence of this decline. Jonah is meant to be a leader and emissary for God's word to God's people, and instead he completely rejects the task that God sets before him. But to be fair to Jonah, we have to understand what exactly God was calling Jonah to do by looking at where God was calling him. Nineveh was one of the major capitals of an empire called the Assyrian Empire. This empire had attacked Israel and Judah for decades by this point, had been a thorn in both Israel and Judah's side, and perhaps even killed someone that Jonah had known. Verb tenses. And this same empire will soon destroy the nation of Israel in just a few short decades. So Jonah being asked to go preach the opportunity for Nineveh to repent, like the closest analogy I can really think of is 9/11 happening, and then God waking you up one morning and go like, hey, please go to Afghanistan and Iraq and preach the gospel to the Taliban or Al-Qaeda. That's essentially what's happening here. It's like the worst, most violent enemies you can think of is what Jonah is being called to go do. So instead, Jonah flees to a place called Tarshish, which is not to be confused, as I often do in my own brain, with Tarsus, which is where the Apostle Paul was from. The important thing about Tarshish is that it's the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. We don't really know much about it beyond that. It's just very far out to the west. Nineveh was somewhere to the northeast of Israel. So that's the world of the text. So what are some themes that we should pay attention to as we get into the book? Well, first, we need to remember that this book is unique among the prophetic books of the Bible. The vast majority of the prophetic books of the Bible we would refer to as kind of written in what we call an oracle, which is just a straightforward, as I mentioned several times already, proclamations of judgment followed by a call to repentance. However, Jonah, you look down in your Bibles before you right now, Jonah is a straightforward narrative. It has a main character, it has ancillary characters, it has a narrative arc to it, but that doesn't mean it's not attempting to do the same thing that these other prophetic books are. As a narrative, the book of Jonah is giving us, through the universal language of a story, examples to either emulate or avoid. And arguably, it's primarily a story focused around the latter, of examples to avoid. Secondly, as I've already alluded to, this is a story about the declining spiritual state of the nation of Israel. At this point in history, Israel is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Its kings are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Its prophets are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Its priests are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And its people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. From the top to the bottom, this is a nation in decline. But it's also a story about grace. It's a story about grace for Israel. It's a story about grace for Jonah. It's a story about grace for Nineveh. And it's ultimately a story about grace for the entire world. It's a story that ultimately points forward to the grace of God through Jesus that is proclaimed now throughout the entire world. And it's a story about God's will for us to be a part of that same mission. So that's the reason that we're looking at this book in our lead-up to Easter Sunday, because ultimately the story of Jonah communicates the story of the gospel that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. That's why this is called Greater Than Jonah. So with all that in front of us, let's jump in and look at the text of Jonah 1, verse 1 to verse 6 together, and that's where we'll camp out for the morning. So starting right here in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for putting the story of Jonah before us this morning. We thank you for the way in which it will challenge us. We thank you of the fact that even though this is written about one individual thousands of years ago, Lord, that you can speak to us through your text, through your scriptures this morning. I pray that as we read it, as we study it together, Lord, that we are transformed and we are changed by it and we are challenged by it to go out and proclaim that same good news of coming judgment, but salvation and grace and mercy. And in your precious Son's name I pray, amen. So, looking at the first two verses, what did God call Jonah to do? As a prophet, it was Jonah's responsibility to go wherever God told him to go and to proclaim the word of God, whatever that word may be, oftentimes with the prophets, again, a word of judgment followed by a call to repentance. And so that's exactly what God is calling Jonah to do in these first two verses. He wants Jonah to call out against Nineveh due to its evil. Essentially, God wants Jonah to proclaim his judgment against Nineveh in order to prompt them and to give them an opportunity to repent of their sins. If you're in Christ this morning, I hope that Jonah's call is beginning to sound familiar to you. The specifics of Jonah's call might not be the same, but God calls us, in fact, to a very similar task today. If I were to encourage you to take one thing away from these first six verses of Jonah this morning, it's that we have the same call to proclaim both God's justice and his grace to the world. God's will is revealed, essentially, in these first two verses to us today, and it's not something that God's keeping a secret from us. So God's call, it's a big idea for this morning, God's call for us is to represent him to a sinful world by responding in faith through obedience and holiness. Now, when I say that about God's will and about understanding God's call, I want to clarify, I don't mean that as a magic button to press for understanding where God might want you to go to school or who God wants you to marry or any other litany of decisions that lay before us in our day-to-day lives. Those are valid questions to ask in which to seek good godly counsel about, but that's not in the scope of what I mean when I say God's will for us this morning. I'm speaking more generally about what God's will and call for us in our day-to-day walk as followers of Christ. This passage points our attention to understanding what God expects from us and how we are to obey him. So in that sense, we know more of God's will and call for our lives than Jonah did, because Jonah got a singular task here, but we are given the whole counsel of Scripture before us, which tells us what God wants and expects from us. And God's will is for us to obey him through seeking to be more like Christ and then sharing the gospel. And he wants us to be holy so that we can share that gospel with integrity. God calls us to represent him and his kingdom to a sinful world. Unfortunately, Jonah doesn't do this. At least he doesn't do it until after God judges him, and as we'll see next week. And that's problematic for a few reasons. You know, chief among them being that God gave him a very specific command, and Jonah just ignored it. But the other part is we've got to remember that what Jonah's office is. Jonah is a prophet. He's a representative of the whole nation. And part of the duty of the nation of Israel was to represent God to all nations. So we see a positive example of this all the way back in Joshua 2 with Rahab and the spies as they went in to spy Jericho before toppling it, you know, circling around it seven times. Rahab is saved, essentially, what the Old Testament equivalent of being saved. Through her faith in God because of the testimony and witness of the people of Israel. They're doing, at that point in time, what they were supposed to do. God told them to go take over the nation, God promised them the nation, and God gave them the nation. And Rahab essentially says, "This is why I believe in your God. It is from the testimony of the people of Israel that Rahab is saved. And Rahab becomes part of the lineage of Jesus. She goes into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 alongside other giants of the faith like Abraham or Moses. And all of that is accomplished because Israel was doing what they were supposed to do and being a light shining on a hill. We sang about that this morning. A light shining on a hill to represent who God is, Yahweh, the great I Am, to the other nations. And so in part, that is Jonah's responsibility. So it's not entirely surprising that God wants his prophet to go proclaim his goodness to a pagan nation like Nineveh. We'll soon see how Jonah failed in that call, but what I want us to focus on right now is that God's call and will for us today is to fulfill that exact same role. The church, and I mean both globally, but I also mean this church, the River Church, Lake Orion, is now called to fulfill the purpose of representing and proclaiming God's salvation in the gospel. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, again, you don't have to turn there. You can just stay in Jonah for the rest of the morning. But the Apostle Peter writes this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If you're in Christ this morning, if you've confessed Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, this is God's call and will for you. It is our duty as believers in Christ to not just believe in him, but to warn others of the very real danger that they are in due to sin, and to share the good news of salvation that comes from repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Peter writes further on this topic in his next epistle, in chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So just as Jonah was called to preach repentance to Nineveh before it was too late, we have the same call as the church, as a nation of priests, as Peter just called us, to preach the gospel to those that need to hear it. Because one day God's judgment is going to come. One day that clock will run up and God will return in fire and fury. So the good news for all of us, though, is that to accomplish this task, we don't have to sail across the sea and go to some hostile foreign nation. We don't have to go to a place like Nineveh to do that. In a lot of ways, I would argue, we already live in the middle of a type of Nineveh. You don't have to go very far in our culture today to find examples of sin and wickedness and people that are lost. So we don't have to proclaim the gospel to foreign nations, not to disparage foreign mission work. That is a great and honorable work. But if God's placed you in this place today, if God's put you in Lake Orion or around here, you have a job, you have a family, you have roots here, this is where God has called you to be. This is where God has called you for your mission field. So we don't have to proclaim the gospel to entire nations, as we have ample opportunity to proclaim it to our friends, our families, and neighbors. You can go online and join a ministry called Need Him today and talk with people about Jesus later this afternoon from the comfort of your own home if you want to. There's ample opportunity before us. But just because we know God's will, it doesn't always mean that we are going to do God's will. I'm guilty of this. I'm sure every other person in this room is guilty of this. We know all sorts of things God wants and calls us to do, and sometimes we ignore it. As we see in verse 3, Jonah, even after hearing God's will plainly expressed to him, even though he believes and knows who the God of Israel is, chose to disobey. So knowing God's will is not enough. We have to actually obey God's will. Knowledge of God's will should spur us on to right action. Sin is a reality in all of our lives, so I'm not saying that we're called to be perfect, and we're called to just, like, eventually at some point we're going to reach, like, the extra level of holiness, and we're never, ever going to sin again. That's not what I'm saying God is calling us to do. But God does call us to pursue holiness through Christ so that we can bear the message and proclamation of the gospel with a level of integrity So our knowledge of God's will must be followed by acting on God's will. Unfortunately, in Jonah 1, verse 3, we are seeing a negative example, or in a true living example, of what James writes about in his epistle in chapter 1. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So Jonah was fully aware of who God was, who God is, and what he wanted of him, but he still instead chose to do the exact opposite. We have to understand the level of exact opposite I mean here. I mean the exact opposite. Again, Nineveh was over here to the northeast. Tarshish was somewhere in Spain. We think it's not a city that exists anymore, but it is very far to the west. It is essentially the end of the world for Jonah. Today now we know there's another continent past that sea, past Spain. You're standing in it. But we know for Jonah in that time period, Spain was literally as far away as possible. It would be like hopping on a plane right now, God calling you to go serve in California, and you instead hop in Japan. Now I know the circumference of the earth actually puts those really close together, but bear with me in the example. But it is going really, really far the opposite direction. And not only that, if you look in the following three verses, God told Jonah to arise, and we see Jonah constantly go down. He is not moving just west when he's supposed to be going east. He's going down when God told him to go up. In every little way, Jonah is rebelling. Jonah has explicit instructions before him, and Jonah is doing the exact opposite. And for us today, like, the Bible is really easy to get a hold of. I think pretty much everyone in this room probably has a cell phone on them. You can get to the Bible right now. We have lots of English translations, and there are some English translations that are designed to be really easy to read. So we can easily know God's will for us in Christ. But like Jonah, like why do we disobey sometimes? We can have all the knowledge we want about what God wants of us and expects of us, but just knowing what God's will is doesn't mean we're going to respond in the way we should. Because sometimes what God asks us to do is hard, or sometimes it's even contrary to what we perceive as justice. Jonah was asked to go present the word of the Lord to his enemies, to those who had assaulted and killed his fellow Israelites. So he wasn't exactly like hopping up like, yes, I am so ready to go do this. Jonah hated these people. So why did Jonah flee? It was actually because Jonah knew exactly who God was, and that's why he didn't want to do what God wanted. Jonah tells us his reasons for fleeing explicitly in chapter 4, verse 2, where Jonah says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster.'" Jonah ignored God because he knew that God would love Israel's enemies, showing them mercy, and Jonah did not want to be a part of that because it would be hard and go against what he believed was justice. Jonah wanted God to wipe them off the face of the earth. Jonah was hoping by the end of the book that they don't repent and that God would still wipe them out. And so as I was reading that, reflecting upon that in my own study, I was reminded of a fairly famous story shared by Corrie Ten Boom, author of the book The Hiding Place. Go ahead and raise your hand if you've read that before, or at least you know what it is. Okay, so I'll do a quick summary. So Corrie Ten Boom was essentially a concentration camp survivor. She was put in a concentration camp with her sister Betsy. Her sister Betsy died there. But God was miraculously faithful to Corrie Ten Boom. She was a believer, very strong one, and she survived that. And then afterwards, she opened a house to care for concentration camp survivors, Nazi survivors. And she recalls this talk that she was giving in 1947, so just 2 years after the end of World War II, in post-war Germany. And she was talking on the topic of forgiveness. And at the end of her talk, there's this former Nazi that starts walking towards her to come speak to her, and she recognizes him. He's one of her concentration camp guards. And so she writes this, and I'm now reading what he said and what she reported he said. So the Nazi guard walks up to her and says, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. he was saying. I was a guard in there. And she acknowledges, no, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I would be shocked if anyone in this room had an enemy quite like Jonah and Nineveh or Corrie ten Boom and a Nazi soldier. Imagine the hesitation and, quite frankly, like righteous anger she should have been harboring for him. But instead, because of her knowledge of who God was, knowing his will for her, she turned that into action, put her own bitterness aside, and showed love and mercy to this Nazi soldier and shook his hand and forgave him because of the mercy and grace that she had received from Christ Jesus. And this is the same mercy and grace that we're supposed to show to our own enemies in the gospel. So we need to take a good look in the mirror and ask ourselves, who are we withholding the good news of the gospel from because we don't think they deserve it or that they're beyond saving? We live, again, in a Nineveh right now. It's not hard to find sin, pride, sexual immorality, anxiety, violence, and anger. They're everywhere. And there's a real temptation for us to just throw up our hands and just write those people that are lost off, or instead to see them as enemies to be defeated instead of souls that need to be won. But we must hold on to the knowledge that we were just as sinful and wretched as lost people are now. And in many ways, we still continue to be sinful and wretched, but praise God that we are forgiven through his grace. And we need to remember that God's grace and mercy is able to raise other people to new life just as he has raised us to new life. We live in the midst of a culture that is just as worthy as judgment as Nineveh, but we also live in the midst of a culture that can be just as redeemed as Nineveh. So it's our responsibility to not run away towards Tarshish, whatever your Tarshish may be, when we hear the Lord call us to proclaim his gospel to those, to a world that needs his grace. So knowledge of God's will is not enough. We have to live in obedience, even when it's difficult or contrary to our desires. However, as we look further into this narrative in Jonah, we're unfortunately going to see what happens when we do run away towards Tarshish. If we do reject or try to avoid that calling, there are consequences awaiting us, just as consequences awaited Jonah. So let's read 4 through 6 just one more time. I want us to make sure that's fresh in our minds. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." These are really an incredible three verses. Like, they are, we cannot miss how staggering that these verses are supposed to be. As one commentary I read pointed out, you have to note the activity of the sailors in juxtaposition to Jonah. They're doing what you'd expect Jonah should be doing. Jonah is the prophet of the Lord Most High. But in this disaster, he's asleep on the lower deck and ignoring what's going on. Meanwhile, you have a whole crew of pagan Gentile sailors that are aflutter. That's not a word I was expecting to say today. That are just buzzing around the boat, trying to prevent it from sinking. And they're praying to their gods. And then the captain, this pagan captain, has to go down to the lower decks, wake up Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, and tell him to pray. Like, just, if you're an Israelite reading this for the first time, imagine that. This is the prophet, all right? This is the person that's supposed to be, like, one of the most holy. This is the upper echelon. And he's not even thinking to pray in the midst of a crisis like this. Now, at this point in the story, the ship captain doesn't know Jonah's identity or his nationality, but if he did, do you think he'd be very impressed with the prophet of the Lord? Do you think he'd be very impressed with the God that this prophet is supposed to represent? I don't think he would be. Jonah's shirking of God's call has now harmed his witness to these unbelievers that are about to perish. And this speaks broadly, again, of the failure of Israel as well. This is a nation that is supposed to be a light to the rest of the nations, and it cannot even rely upon its prophet to represent them well before a single boat of pagan sailors. In the same way, that's why it's important that we take seriously what God has called us to do. There is a world watching us. And if we do not act like we believe what we say we believe, they're going to be able to tell, and it will discredit not just you, it will discredit the entire church and witness of Christ. Going again to one of Peter's epistles, 1 Peter 2:12, he writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Our conduct with each other, with non-believers, should always represent Christ with our every interaction as we seek to honor and glorify God. Again, are we going to be perfect all the time? No, but the world cannot catch us sleeping on the job. We need to be making effort to run after Christ. Remember, we're not saved by works, but obedience should be the fruit of our salvation. So they can't catch us sleeping on the job and running in the opposite direction of what God has called us to do. We have to be running towards Christ and away from sin. The other thing I want us to notice here is that when we reject what God calls us, what God calls us to do in our lives, it doesn't just affect us. It's going to affect those around us. Sin is corrosive. Even with what you think you're doing, or in this case, not doing what you're supposed to be doing, I guarantee you, and you think it's not going to affect anybody else, I guarantee you that's not going to be the case. I would hazard to guess that Jonah did not get on that boat with the intention to sink the boat and to kill all of the sailors. But that's exactly the position he put them in. His private rebellion now became a very public problem. The same is true for us when we rebel against God. You can see this in even small actions. I'm going to rant here for a little bit. My wife has heard this rant before, but something that really grinds my gears is when I go to a grocery store parking lot, and there are grocery store shopping carts just laying around the parking lot. They're in a parking space, or they're in between parking spaces, or they're near parking spaces. I don't care. If they're not in the corral, I'm angry. Now, the person that left it there probably didn't have the intention to make me upset. It's probably just laziness. But, yep, and, you know, like, they're probably assuming, you know, someone's paid to put those back in the corral. So, like, what's the big deal? And there's plenty of parking spaces. Like, I don't really see grocery store parking lots completely full all the time. So you can always park somewhere else. But, that, you know, that fails to consider, what if the employee that has to put the grocery store, what if the employee of the grocery store has to put the shopping cart back? What if they have a bad back? What if the temperature is really cold, like it was last month, and they have to be out there longer, exposing themselves to hypothermia? What if it's really windy, and let's say you're in a parking lot of a Walmart, and you see a shopping cart get thrown across the parking lot and into someone's bumper and door and scratch it and cause hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars of damage. This is a true story. It made me so mad. I was running after that parking lot, after that shopping cart in that parking lot, trying to grab it before it ran into this car. But just because someone was lazy and apathetic in their action, which, again, we're supposed to be honorable in all of our conduct, even putting shopping carts away, it costs someone thousands of dollars of damage. So if you're one of those people that doesn't put your shopping carts back, here's a really practical takeaway for you this morning. Please put your shopping carts back into the corral. All right, so that's probably enough ranting on my part for now, but hopefully you get the picture. Our actions, even small ones, like putting shopping carts back, they have consequences that we might never see. Like the person that left that shopping cart out that damaged the car was no longer at the grocery store. So our sin and rebellion has both a personal and communal dimension. Sin is never private. So if even small actions like not putting a grocery cart back can have consequences that we never see, what kind of consequences do you think await us if we willfully rebel against God's revealed will and call for us, if we're apathetic in our duty to share the gospel with others? Our actions reveal what we really think. They reveal what we really believe about God and who he is. And it reveals them not just to ourselves, but it reveals them to those around us. So if our general trajectory is not greater compassion for others, a greater desire to be like Christ, and a growing hatred of our own sin, we're in dangerous territory. John puts it like this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's God's call for our lives. And rejecting it means we're putting our relationship with him, and therefore his people, and our ability to witness to others in jeopardy. I just mentioned that I just became a father in this past year, and I'm constantly having to ask myself, like, it really puts you under a lens, like a self-lens. You begin thinking, like, what am I doing that my child is going to grow up watching me do? That can be good things or bad things. And I'm constantly wondering, what am I saying about Christ in the way I'm acting in front of my son? What example am I setting for him? What will I be teaching him as he grows up and watches me? Am I doing what I'm saying I believe in? I say I'm a believer and follower of Christ. Is that matching up to my actions that my son is seeing? If I'm not pursuing a continually growing relationship with the Lord, my son is going to notice that hypocrisy. So God calls us to flee sin and to pursue holiness. So this morning, just practically, we need to ask ourselves, what areas of our life is God calling us to obedience in that we have not yet surrendered? Who do we need to forgive that we're holding on to bitterness for? Which one of our family or friends or neighbors needs to know Jesus and we are just silent around them because we're scared of what it might do to the relationship or it might be awkward? Easter Sunday is coming up, and that's a great opportunity to invite people to church. A lot of people will say yes. You'd be surprised how much. Are you on trajectory today of growing in holiness, or are you running in the other direction towards Tarshish? The big idea this morning, God's call for us is to represent him to a sinful world by responding in faith through obedience and holiness. So like Jonah, God has called us to share a message of repentance to a sinful world, but unlike Jonah, we need to hear that call and respond in faithfulness, even when what God calls us to do is hard. God calls us to obey his will, not just know it. And failure to pursue that, especially in those moments where we might feel the desire to take the easy way out, to be quiet, is going to affect our ability to represent Christ well to those who need to know him the most. God is calling us to flee from sin and to pursue holiness. Again, that doesn't mean God's calling us to be perfect. Don't hear that this morning. But it doesn't mean we have to be constantly growing. We have to be running toward what God wants us to do and not away from it. It means we constantly need to be reminding ourselves and each other. That's the purpose. That's one of the purposes that we gather together on Sunday mornings. It's the reason that we sing the songs that we do. We have to constantly remind ourselves and each other of the grace and mercy that God has shown us through Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection, so that we can proclaim it and share it to others and show it to others before Christ comes again. And in just a few moments, we're going to be taking communion, and you're going to have a real opportunity to just be reminded of the reality of the good news of the gospel and to reflect on your own sin as we partake in communion. So I challenge you to use this time that's coming up to reflect upon the ways in which you are running from God's call, on the bitterness or anger or whatever other sin you might be harboring at the moment, and to ask God in his infinite and gracious character and mercy to help you continue to grow in love and mercy and faithfulness and kindness and all the other fruits of the Spirit. Or if you don't even know Christ this morning, to entrust your life to him, to be like, I want to be holy like Christ, and to proclaim it, say that I believe that Christ died, that Christ lives, and that Christ will come again. Those are the kinds of prayers that God loves to answer. So as we conclude today, if you take away just one thing from these verses in Jonah, let it be this. God's will and call for you is not a secret. He wants you to pursue and be like Christ and to tell others about the good news of the gospel. Don't be like Jonah. Like Jonah, we are to call sinful people to repentance, but we are not to emulate Jonah's response and running the other direction when that call becomes hard. We're to walk in Christ-likeness so that when we do witness, we can do so with integrity, knowing that we do not represent just ourselves, but our God and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, this reminder in the book of Jonah of what you call us to do. We have received that same call that Jonah does of proclaiming repentance to the nations. And Lord, that we are able to proclaim repentance to those that are in our communities right now. Lord, I pray for boldness and for confidence in who you are, not in anything that we know or understand, Lord, but in your goodness, so that we can proclaim the gospel and of your mercy and that great opportunity that's coming up before us in Easter Sunday, Lord. Be with us now as we go to the table. Help us to reflect on our sin. Help us to continue to turn our sin over to you. And in your precious Son's name, I pray. Amen.